It's always good to be here. It's always a wonderful opportunity to study more of God's Word. And that's getting to where it's more difficult to find very many people interested in the God's Word anymore every day that we live. You couldn't have picked a more appropriate song than the last song there before the lesson this evening. Because I heard a man preaching, and he talked about the nails that was driven in Jesus' hand, his feet. Said they had a way that was, it really wasn't very painful to him. This man, he had so-called scientific proof, and it was a pure lesson of garbage was what it was. And I've studied about it a lot since. When we think about the nails of the cross, there's people's always try to get around the suffering and everything. But Paul said over in Colossians 2 and verse 14, he's talking about the Old Testament law and what Jesus did here. He says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Nailing it to the cross. Now, there's not a specific passage in the Bible that says Jesus was nailed to the cross. But passages like Colossians 2 and verse 14 says that he was. And in John 20 and verse 25, said, we have seen the Lord, but he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand in his side, I will not believe. So there was no doubt that he was nailed to the cross. But there's a lot of things that this nailing to the cross took care of when this happened. We know he was nailed to the cross because we have evidence that he was. But it was one of the things that was involved in the crucifixion. The most cruel method that the Romans could come up with to execute its enemies who were not Roman citizens. Because the Roman citizens, if they were going to be put to death, they were simply beheaded and it was over with that quick. But they took a route here, the crucifixion. It was slow. It was agonizingly painful. It was shameful in death. And the pain of the crucifixion began when the nails were driven into the hands and the feet of the victim. It ended sometimes days later when a welcome death finally came to the victim. But the Lord's death, only after he was nailed to the cross, lasted for about 6 hours. That was a blessing in that respect, that he didn't go as long as some people did. But the passage we read from Colossians tells us that when Jesus was crucified, he abolished the handwriting ordinance or nailed it to the cross, the Old Testament law. That was the end of it. And figuratively speaking, when those Roman soldiers nailed Jesus to the cross, they also nailed the Old Testament to the cross with him. They nailed it to the cross with him. I want us to notice the three or four points, whatever time we have here tonight. The nails of the cross, when they were driven down, to show the faithfulness of God of his promises. Had to be. All of God's promises are fulfilled in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20, Paul said, for all the promises of God in him are yea and in him amen unto the glory of God by us. You remember in the book of Genesis, Abraham, Genesis 12 and verse 2 and 3, he says, I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. All the blessings are going to come through the seed of Abraham as he was promised. And we find also the fulfillment in this in Christ in Luke 2:11, said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ Jesus our Lord." The fulfillment of that prophecy in the book of Genesis. And then it's written also in the book of Luke, the 24th chapter, verse 44 through 47. Said, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance, remission of sin, should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So when the nails was driven in his hand and his feet, that was the end of the Old Testament law. It was fulfilled. Everything was fulfilled as God said it would be. And therefore, the only thing that we can use the Old Testament law for, as Paul said over in Romans, is to go back and see how God dealt with people, and he'll deal with us on the same basis under a different law. But we are not responsible to keep the Old Testament law at all, because it was nailed to the cross with Jesus. And God will, we know this, that God will keep his promises. In Hebrews 13 and 5, Paul said, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And we find also in Matthew 7 and verse 7 beginning, "Ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you, for everyone that asketh receiveth, findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? Or if he be an evil, know how to give good gifts? How to your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things when you ask for them?" So we find that God has fulfilled every promise. Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." In order for the promise of God to fail, one would have to go back and remove the nails, because that nailed it down. That nailed it down. And I want us to notice another thing, that the driving the nails in the hand of Jesus, it joined the church and the Lord Jesus Christ together. It joined together Christ and his church. In Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 23 and through verse 27, says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husband in everything. Husband, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish." Talking about the church, not churches, but the church, the body of Christ. Let's notice what he said here in these passages. It said, first of all, he gave himself for it. Now we hear it over and over if you listen to it. Sometimes I'll get up early in the morning, I'll listen to some of these guys on TV. And if there's a lack of understanding what the church is, it's beyond me, but none of them that I hear understands it. They'll say the church has nothing to do with salvation. But I'll guarantee you, if you're saved, you're in the church. You're in the church. Because Jesus and the church was joined together. Joined together. He gave himself for it. He gave his life for it. And it shows the value of the church when the purchase price of the church was the life of the Son of God. How much more expensive could it get? That's how much the church meant to God. And you hear people, I hear it, I read it, that, well, the church don't have anything to do with salvation. Don't have anything to do with salvation. We was listening one morning to a man, he's a doctor and a religious writer on TV, and he's written a book on religion. And he said, well, I want you to know in the beginning, he said, it has nothing to do with church and religion. And that's what he's supposed to be writing on. And we've got a drive going on now to try to get everybody to compromise and agree on stacking all the error together, containing the Lord's work, the Lord's God's message, pertaining to the church, and putting all of the Muslims, the Buddhists, and the so-called Christians, and the Jews, and all together, and tell you it can be compatible. There was an article this last week in the Kansas City Star, one or two a week now, and this man wrote an article about it. It was just horrible. In other words, and us people that are trying to stand for the truth, what the Bible says, we are the biggest enemy that religion has got. That's their theme, that we are the biggest enemy they've got. And every scripture we have here, when it talks about church, it talks about what? One church body of Christ. Now you can't add one and get 4 or 5 or 100. But we're living in the worst age of compromise right now, and we haven't seen anything to where we're headed, I'll guarantee you. We haven't seen anything to where we're headed with this. That if you will not compromise, and what it is, people are not going to debate you anymore. They're not going to discuss you anymore. They're going to castigate you but not have anything to do with you. Kind of put you aside as an idiot. Of course, is this any different than what it was when Paul, John, and Peter was preaching the gospel? Was any different? No. It isn't. It isn't. And it will get worse, I'll guarantee you. But Christ and his church is inseparable. Because when we're baptized in Christ, into the church, the body of Christ, we're baptized into Christ. Paul says in Galatians 3:26-27, for by faith you are all the children of God, for as many of you have been baptized into Christ, has put on Christ. Ephesians 1 and verse 3 says all spiritual blessings is in Christ. Well, all spiritual blessings is in Christ. It can't be out of Christ. And then to be in Christ, then we must be baptized into Christ. Must be baptized into Christ. And when we are baptized into Christ, as Acts 2 and verse 47 said, then the Lord will add us to his church through that act. That act of baptism is not only a conclusion of obedience to the gospel of Christ, but that's when we reach the blood of the Son of God that takes away our past sins. And it's when God adds us to his family, and it's when all of our past sins are forgiven, annihilated, gone forever in that one act there. Because it's the final step in the plan of salvation. Then we are in a spiritual relationship with God through his Son, and all spiritual blessings that God gives to mankind that are faithful to him, whether it be salvation or whatever it is, it comes through Jesus Christ. Not through the Pope, not through some group of men, but it comes through Jesus Christ. And everybody, if people just get that through their head, because that's what the Bible. Some people say, well, the death of Christ saves us and not the church. But the blood shed on the cross purchased the church in Acts 20 and verse 28. I'm not saying the church saves us. We're saved by the blood of Christ. But Paul said in Acts 20 and 28, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood, which he has purchased with his own blood. So Christ then, if Christ saves a person separate and apart from the church, then he will have to save him without being nailed to the cross also. It was unnecessary. If he can be saved without being a member of the church, then there's no need in being crucified. He said, for the nails that fastened Jesus to the cross also fastened together Christ and the church. Can't separate them. Can't separate them at all. And we'll have to, then if they could be saved, that we'd have to pull the nails out of his hands and his feet in order to get him to save you without a person becoming a member of the church. See, when you take it to the final conclusion, how silly it gets on this doctrine that people has got, they'll say, well, the church don't mean anything. And you'll hear these, and the reason we have this belief of so many people, because these religious televangelists are teaching it. Very blatantly, they're teaching it, and they've convinced people of these things, and they never studied the Bible to see what the Bible says. That's where the trouble comes in. And if you can get someone to, if you can find any open-minded person that will sit down and honestly study the Bible, you don't have to push them, you don't have to do anything, the Bible will convert them. If they're open-minded and honest, the Bible will convert them. I was talking to a young man yesterday. He's talking about having trouble in Bible study, not trouble, how difficult it was. Well, there's two things that I've recommended. I've tried it over the years. It may not be the greatest thing anybody's ever heard. I don't imagine I was the first one ever heard it. But there's two things when I start a Bible study, somebody. I get them to commit it. Write them down. In this study, will you be honest with yourself? And will you be honest with God? Get that commitment. And then when they start going off of the scriptures, say, remember the commitment that was made? We've got to be honest with ourselves and be honest with God. Because you and I can't convert people. It's the Word of God that converts. If they convert to something just because of our influence over them, and not according to the scriptures, it's not going to do them any good anyway, because I wasn't nailed to the cross. I didn't shed the blood for them. As Paul told them in the 1 Corinthians 1, people was talking about this dividing the church there. And Paul said, was you baptized in my name? People can't get this through their mind anymore, how simple the Bible is if you'll stay on track and keep it in its context of what the scripture says. But the church and Jesus cannot be separated, Because if you do, it becomes null and void. Null and void. All right, let's notice another point. The nails drove down baptism as a condition of pardon. And yet we have had people that's taken that totally out of the Bible. They've taken it completely out of it. And listen to what Paul says, a passage here that we've quoted over and over. In Romans 6, 3 through 6. Paul talking to the Jewish people there that was trying to go back to the Old Testament law, and he says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ, Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Now there's no other way for anyone to reach the blood of the Son of God, an alien sinner, than to be baptism, because that's the only place you come in contact with his death. That's the only place we come in contact with his death. And then he goes ahead, he said, therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. He said baptism is a burial. It's not sprinkling. It's not pouring. It's a burial. And he uses the same symbol language here as Jesus was buried in the tomb. And he's resurrected by the glory of God the Father. And he says, when we enter that watery grave of baptism, he said that we'll read here in a minute, that old man of sin is crucified, and we arise to walk in a newness of life in a spiritual relationship with God through his Son. It couldn't be any plainer. It couldn't be any plainer. And then he goes ahead. He said, for if we have been planted together, baptism is a planting in the water, in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And boy, that's what I'm looking for. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. You notice what he said here? He said that that old sin that we had before, it was crucified with him. It was destroyed in that act. In other words, if we were baptized and we wanted to hold on to sin, we didn't get the full treatment. We didn't get the full treatment. But he said we had to go down into that watery grave of baptism and be baptized. In that very act, the old man of sin was crucified, destroyed, done away with, not to exist anymore, to rise, to walk in the newness of life. Now, you know what? You can take a 5 or 6, 7-year-old child, and you can read this passage to them, and they can draw you a picture of it. That's how plain it is, and draw you a picture of it. And then people come and say, well, you can be sprinkled. Well, if you want to go out and follow a man's doctrine, you not be baptized, which most of them don't think it's necessary now anyway. You can be sprinkled, poured, or whatever you want done. Don't make any difference. But if we're going to do what God says, if we want to reap the spiritual blessings that God has offered mankind, it's got to be in Christ Jesus. And we cannot deny that. And the only way we get into Christ is by being baptized into him. I heard people say, well, you people believe in water salvation. No. We believe in obeying God. I remember my folks, none of us members of the church. And we used to hear people talk about members of the church, well, a bunch of Camelites believe in water salvation. I've heard that over and over. And what it was is a sarcastic remark trying to put somebody down is what it was. And I used to feel the same way. Having never studied the Bible, I thought maybe my folks was all right. But when I studied the Bible and found what the Bible said, I found out what the Bible said. And I'm certain I've to run into members of church that treated the church as a denomination. They'd talk about joining the church and all of this, you know. Well, that joining the church is a phrase that denominationalism come up with. Joining the church, the only time nobody joined the church was when right after Paul was baptized and he joined himself to the brethren that he come in contact with. That's the only time we have about joining. But it's when on the day of Pentecost, when these people were baptized, they went down the watery grave of baptism. They reached the blood of the Son of God. Their sins was taken away. And they arose to walk in the newness of life. And that's all that the apostles could do was teach them. All they could do was obey it. And then it come to God's part, and God added them to his family. Isn't that simple? Isn't that simple? When it comes to obeying the gospel of Christ, you think he's going to break people's arms and legs and everything, be so difficult. And they'll fight obeying it. I don't know why. I don't know why. Because the word of God is so plain that we couldn't misunderstand it. But if that would be the case, if we want to take it clean out of the equation, then we would have to go back and pull the nails from Jesus. Because when the nails was driven through his hands and his feet, God's law was nailed with him. And we can't separate it. Because when we decide that pouring is as good as immersion, or we decide that sprinkling is as good as immersion, then what we have done and gone outside of what Jesus nailed to the cross, where God has nothing to do with it. You know, did you ever notice, we've talked about this, we've been studying 1 John for, I think, what are we? We're about the first, we've been in about 2 or 3 months, and I think I'm in the middle of the 8th verse of the 2nd chapter. And John's main point, he just drives it home over and over. Light and darkness. There's two classes of people in this world. They're the one that's walking in the light and the other walking in darkness. Now they can say what they want to, but that's the way it is. John, I mean, he's over and over through the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He says, if we walk in the light, then we have fellowship with God and with one another. And if we don't, we're walking in darkness. There's no gray area. No area. No gray area. And I mean, people want that gray area. That's the thing that's false. I've been questioned after a sermon. Many times I say, well, Brother Vic, don't you believe there's a gray area? If you're painting your house, there is. But not with Scripture, not with God. There isn't. God has laid it out in black and white, darkness and light, and there's no way it can be changed. We either accept it or we reject it. And he's made it so plain that there's no way we can misunderstand it. But as he said here, that old man was crucified. And if not baptized in, that old man of sin is still alive and are dead in their sin. Because he said that act of baptism. You know, people always say, well, why did God want you to be baptized? To show obedience. That's all I know. Why he used that method, I don't have a clue why he used it. Why did he have his son that lived the perfect life, never sinned? Why did he have him go down the dirty old Jordan River and have John the Baptist baptize him? Jesus said it was because it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness, to set us an example in obedience to God. Peter said, Jesus suffered, died, that he might leave us an example that we follow in his steps, 1 Peter 2:21. He left us an example, and he could have talked about us, well, you've got to be baptized, but Jesus went further than that, or God did with him, said, let his son that came here and took upon himself the flesh of man be baptized to show us the example of obedience. Because Jesus was obedient to God. In Hebrews 5, verse 8 and 9, the writer says, talking about Jesus, said, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey him. Jesus obeyed God, the letter of the law. He obeyed God perfectly. He was the only one that could ever live perfect under the Old Testament law, but he did. And when then people were baptized, their sins was remitted. As was said of Saul of Tarsus, Acts 22:16, their sins was washed away. And in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, it said they were saved by baptism. I never read that passage. Right? You know, people are always looking for a passage that this nails down everything one to say when you're discussing somebody. Brother Jim Berger is one of the finest men I know. He's an elder and a gospel preacher. And he wasn't. His denomination before him and his wife got married, and she wasn't going to marry him unless he changed. And one night they'd been somewhere to a church service thing and come back home, and he told Myra, he said, if you'll just show me one place in the Bible where it says that baptism saves you, he said, I'll obey the gospel. Well, she said, I didn't say a word. She said, when we got home, she said, I opened the Bible and said, read this. I said, Jim, what'd you do? And he said, we went that night and obeyed the gospel. And it's just like people will tell you, I've heard people say, well, they never commanded anybody to be baptized. Well, turn and read about Cornelius. I had a meeting one night, and there was a fellow brought one of his people that he worked for, and this man was, Matt didn't think baptism was necessary. Well, he told me he was coming, so we hit it pretty good. And that old boy sitting there, and I said, now, people's always saying that you can't show me where it's commanded. And I went on, and he was shaking his head. I mean, he was really into it. And then I led him into Acts 10. And his feathers wilted. Cornelius, his household was commanded to be baptized when they obeyed the gospel of Christ. And you know, he went out the door, and you know what he said? He said, you must have had a weak argument or you wouldn't have used many scriptures. That's exactly what he said. He said, you had a weak argument or you wouldn't have used all them scriptures. But it's sad. It's funny that somebody that way, but somebody would be that hard-headed with God. He wouldn't be hard-headed with me. Being hard-headed with God. And that's a tragic thing about it. That's a tragic thing about it. But a person that denies the essentiality of baptism, he's inadvertently arguing that Jesus did not have to even be nailed to the cross. That's what he's saying. Jesus, if you won't do what Jesus said, what was the need of him even dying? What was the need of him even dying? John said in John 14, verse 6, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me, Jesus. And in John 10, verse 9, said, I am the door by me. If any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. All of these passages shows the necessity of being very much in Christ. The closest contact we can have with him. And in John 10, verse 11, he said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep. And you know, sometimes we'll run into brethren now that wants to be charitable and affirm their belief that the Jews who reject Christ as a son of God, acceptable to God. Some even believe that the Buddhists, the Muslims, and so far are acceptable. If such were the case, it would make God and Jesus foolish for having him, let him even be nailed to the cross. It'd be a foolishness. But yet we have people that are wanting to compromise on this thing. They want to compromise it. All right, let us notice another point. The nails that was driven through Jesus' hand and his feet fastened in place a picture of God's hatred for sin. God's hatred for sin, as he certainly does. People in America living under the impression that God is a softy when it comes to matter of sin. That, oh, he's not going to do that. I've heard people, you can preach a hard lesson. I was going to say, well, God is loving. He's not going to do that. Well, God loved his son, but he let him give his life for us. You know, it took a lot of love, a love beyond which we could even comprehend, that Jesus, the Son of God, was offered freely by his Father to die for a bunch of ungrateful people. Just think, under any condition that you could think of, that if you had to offer your child as a sacrifice. Just think of it. I've tried to think what it would be like. I doubt we'd even understand at all what it's like. I know you probably heard me use this before. I was sitting in the house one night with a lady and her husband. Their boy had just got killed, an 18-year-old boy. And we'd been to the hospital and everywhere where they took the body. We sat there in their house about 3 o'clock in the morning. And she made a statement that I have never forgotten. She said, now I can understand a little bit more about how God must have felt when his son died. Her son was taken by a drunk run over him. She said, now then I can understand a little more about God giving his son, because she just gave hers. And that is the best comparison it's the best I've ever run into. But these people don't believe that God hates sin. They believe that God in some way will tolerate sin. A man told me this morning, this guy up there at service with me, he said he had an article by his pastor at the Lutheran Church, and said that when he's talking about drinking, said his pastor said, well, said a drink don't have the same effect it does on one on as it does another. You have to work everybody on the individual, dealing with them individually. And I asked him, I said, did he give you a passage of scripture in the Bible for it? I said, tell me which scripture you give me for it. And naturally, he didn't have one. He said, see, he kind of believes what the man said because it suits him. Kind of suits him. But that's the way people are in everything we deal with, seems like, anymore. But sin, God hates sin. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. God said, these 6 things doth the Lord hate, yea, 7 are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Now, boy, that covers them all. That was a big broom there. It covered all of them. He covers all the sin here that you even think about. And you know how much of it he hates? He hates every bit of it. God hates every bit of it. Well, if God hates every bit of it, then we should hate every bit of it. Hebrews 1 verse 9 says, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, but therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. God hates sin. Regardless of society's view of sin, the nails of the cross testify to God's hatred of lying, cheating, fornication, adultery, drunkenness, abortion, homosexuality, and the other sins in our society that they refuse to even admit to sin. God hates them all. He hates them all. It couldn't be any plainer. It couldn't be any plainer. But society might not frown upon these things. But in order for God to approve of sin, the nails would have to be pulled from Jesus' hand and his feet. Because they were driven there because of sin. And they were driven there for a reason, that we might have our sins taken away. That was the purpose of those nails being driven there. Then one more point I want us to notice. The nails forever drove down the fact of God's love for mankind. His love. He hates sin, but he loves man. The famous old passage, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have life everlasting, or everlasting life. God loved us. He loved us. We should thank God every day for the great love that he had for us. Romans 5, 7 and 8, Paul said, For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We did nothing to justify God letting his son die. He didn't owe us a thing. He didn't owe us a thing. And yet, he let Jesus, part of himself, deity, come and take upon himself the flesh of man and live on this old earth and be persecuted and finally murdered and nailed to the cross. He died for us. He died for me. We need to look at this Jesus dying as a personal thing that was for me, for you. It was personal to everyone. Because we studied not long ago, the covenant that we made with God when we obeyed the gospel of Christ was very personal, individual, not in groups, not in groups. God loved man from the beginning, and he planned to save him. Before he created man, he knew what he'd do in the event man sinned. I've heard people say, do you think God really understood what was going to happen here? God knew all the time what was going to happen. That's the reason he made the provisions he did. If he had known that Adam and Eve would never sin, we wouldn't be here today. We'd be suffering all the sickness and the heartache and the terrible thing we go through today. But God knew they'd sin. But he also knew that when they sinned, he was going to make provisions for man to be redeemed. And he did through Jesus. It was several hundred years. But he made provisions for man to be redeemed and be in a righteous state as Adam and Eve was in the very beginning. And he just handed it to us on a platter. All we got to do is accept it. But a lot of people don't want to pay any attention to it. Paul said in Ephesians 3, 10, 11, he said, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Eternal purpose. It was in God's mind from the beginning how far back that was. It was in the mind of God. And he said it was through the church the manifold wisdom of God be shown. He's not talking here about the church teaching. He's talking about here. Any way you look at this spiritual body of Christ, the church, he said, you'll see the wisdom of God. You'll see the wisdom of God. And that was in him according to his eternal purpose. God knew how all this was going to play out. He knew how all it was going to play out. But the full extent of God's love for man was never demonstrated until Jesus was nailed to the cross. If we ever wonder, did God really love me? Does he love you? The answers are in those nails that was driven through his hand and his feet. You know, if somebody was going to take a child of mine and kill them, it would be bad for someone to get one killed in a wreck, or someone get shot, someone drown, all of these things we come in contact with. But it would be so much worse if we saw them take a child of ours and hang them on a cross, nail them to the cross down and nail their hands and feet and let them hang there until they finally died. The very worst way, the most horrible death that a person can die, suffering to the very last breath, that finally it is a blessing when death comes. And yet that's what God let his son do when they nailed him to the cross. And these people try to take that lightly and use some philosophical ideas. They are just not facing reality. But I want us to notice the conclusion to this, that the nails of the cross can also nail close the door to our past life. Did you ever think of that? Everything that we committed before we were children of God, because of Jesus being nailed to the cross, we can just erase all of them, never to be remembered again. It's all made possible by Jesus being nailed to the cross. And without it, it couldn't have been. Did you ever think about it? I've heard people, there are things that are committed in our lives. If you live to be very old, I don't care, even we knowing that God has forgiven us, they will still come back and trouble you. I can tell you that. I can tell you that. I still have things flash back to me that I participated in World War II. And as a Christian now, I still can't see how it all happened. Frankly, I didn't know the difference. But so wonderful, I know that God forgave me because he said he would. I've heard people say, well, how do you know God forgave you? They think you've got to have some kind of a miracle to tell you. Well, we've got the miracle to us. He said he did. Repent and be baptized, or you pass sin and not commit those things again. I know he forgave them because he said he would. We don't have to doubt that. And the same way thing that made salvation possible is the same thing that can close the door to eternal salvation. Paul said in Ephesians 2, verse 11 through 16, a lengthy reading. He says, wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are all called the uncircumcision, but that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ. He is talking to the Gentile people here that had become Christians. He said, but that time you were without Christ. Being alien from commonwealth, alien stranger from covenant, promise, having no hope without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in order to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that all might be reconciled, or might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God. Now notice where this is at. In one body, having slain the enemy thereby. That both Jew and Gentile could be reconciled to God in one body, which is a church. A church is a body and body is a church in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. We're reconciled to God in the church, the body of Jesus Christ. Reconciled to God, both Jew and Gentile. And it all came about because Jesus was nailed to the cross. Jesus submitted himself to the Father through obedience. And he was nailed to the cross. And it made it possible for you and I to be children of God through obedience to Jesus or God's command in the scriptures. Made it possible for us to be a member of his family. Made it possible for us to be a member of the body of Christ. Made it possible for us to look to him, call our God the Father. We're his children. And it's open to everyone. And don't let anyone ever harass you or tell you any different, because that is exactly what the scriptures teach. If you're here tonight and you're subject to the gospel of Jesus Christ in any way, if you never obeyed the gospel, you want to reach the blood of the Son of God and receive the blessings that comes with Jesus being nailed to the cross, then would you come while we stand together and sing? Song's been selected.